Like Wendy, I've really enjoyed having the discipline of sort of having a bit closer look at Ephesians and sharing some of my thoughts with you. Now, the epistle of Ephesians, along with Philippians, Colossians and Philemon, are often called, as I said, the prison epistles. And we are here in Asia Minor, and it's where the main city is today. So that's where we are. You can't see it, it's massive, about 50 years old, and we're here. Now, Ephesus was a very important city and is located on the coast of the present-day Turkey. Its archaeological wonders are amongst the most spectacular in the world, and I was absolutely amazed at the many ancient structures when visiting there 4 years ago with a group led by Gary and Helen Hindmarsh. Now, just so that we can get the feel of the place, I've got a few slides from that trip. So this is Ephesus, and then we'll go into a little bit of background. So, here we are. That's June. Now, this is the first when we first entered Ephesus. Now, this is the first time I've ever put slides on, so they might be a bit out of order. This is walking down one of the main the streets there. There's some two windows that you might be interested in, Shirley. I'm just going quickly. This is the bars, the way they had the bars. And it's not a great big hill, and so you come right down. I was absolutely amazed how big it all was. And this is one of the streets. This is the tourists when we were there, all going down the main street, which was called, not that it matters, Curetes, Curetes Street, which is the main street going down. This is our dear Jill, who passed away yesterday, Jill Smith. Oh, and that's Helen Hindmarsh there. And this is a headless statue. And lots of people get up because we've got other ones who you get up behind and put your head on them. We've all got photos of that. And this is a mosaic walkway there, which is there. And this is a temple of Hadrian. And this is a sophisticated public toilet. Ephesus had a very sophisticated sewage system. This is the library, the well-known library, and this is on the steps outside the library, 9 stone steps up there, and I think this is the town square, just something like that, looked a bit like the way everyone used to assemble. And this is a learned speaker in the library, with an attentive audience. The library held 12,000 scrolls or books, and it had four statues outside the place, and they stood for wisdom, goodness, thought and knowledge. They were very sort of cultured sort of people. And this is looking back into the this is the Grand Theatre, part of it. This is looking back into the Grand Theatre, which held 24,000 people, I think they said, 24,000 people. And this is the fake watch, genuine fake watches. So I was listening to a talk of some brother from America, and then he said when he went there, the silversmiths were still there selling. So when they got food at that, the silversmiths were still there selling there. I don't even have a picture of the silversmiths. And this is all that's left of the temple to Diana, the temple there, which was one of the ancient ones of the world, and there is a stork with his nest. And there's another picture of where the temple was to Diana. And this is a replica. There seems to be a few versions, I took in the museum, of what Diana was, and grotesquely why they want to worship her, I don't know. And I think there's all, actually there's another one in here, but they haven't turned it off.
Just leave it there.
She doesn't like that
anyway.
Just go back.
Just
pick one you like.
Okay. I just want to point out that Ephesus is on the coast originally. We're now 7 miles away from the coast, mm-hmm. And it's right down here somewhere. So it got silted up. Mm-hmm.
Can
we just have another look at the public toilet? Behave yourself back in the back stalls. I'll say that. Anyhow, now, I'm not having a reading, but I'm sort of a bit of a background person to the actual foundation of the Christian... Is that all right if I said? The actual foundation of the community, the Christian community at Ephesus, may be attributed to Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul left there on his first hurried visit. They had now left and had probably returned to Rome. Taking up the record in Acts 19, we will imagine ourselves in Ephesus. It was a grand place, and its ancient wonders today give us a glimpse into the way of life 2,000 years ago. We are in a city, the chief city of Asia Minor, located near the beautiful sea coast, with the river Caister flowing into the harbour. Our road systems are vast, leading in all directions, with trade pouring in from all over Asia. We live among a very multicultural society, so our customs are varied, as well as our values and our beliefs. Our great library is the centre of learning, and our goddess Diana, or Artemis, attracts many tourists and provides our craftsmen with a great trade. We are all quite comfortable, really, with good homes, plenty of work, and a good social life. A Jew named Paul has visited our city for the second time. He's quite influential and has a following from his Jewish community. Going to the synagogue each day, he has met with his brethren and they have discussed many things, amongst which was that the baptism of John they had accepted had now taken a step forward and that now needed to be baptised into Christ, as this is what John wanted of them. Also, they had not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, as they hadn't even previously heard about it. No mobile phones in those days. So Paul baptised them and laid his hands on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. That's 19 verse 6. It is interesting.
Mobile phones.
It is interesting to note that what verse 7 says in Acts 19 about his friends in the synagogue. Now the men were about 12 in all. So here we've got Paul entering out into mission with 12 men. I doubt that they were fishermen, but rather men of learning, well educated, who were able to debate and discuss the many sophisticated teachings and ideas that abounded in Ephesus at that time. Being forced to move to the synagogue, where they had been teaching for 3 months, because some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, Paul withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily with them in the temple of Tyrannus. It was this following of believers who set out to convert Asia. And this they did under the guiding hand of God, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And I find that amazing. I think this little band of people converted all around there, people around there. We may wonder how such a mission was so successful. We are told in verse 11 that God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So the evidence of God's power was sent far and wide as people returned to their homes with handkerchiefs and aprons, with stories to tell about the good news, the evidence of which was witnessed by the miracles, the miraculous cures they could do, a foretaste of what we hope to experience when we are sent out amongst the nations, when Jesus returns, to preach the good news with power, some evidence. Fish of various kinds were now being cast into the gospel net from throughout the area. However, a couple of incidents caused the community to tremble. Fear fell on them. Verse 17. What had happened was that some Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And included amongst this group were seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish chief priest. What happened next is a bit hard to explain. Verse 16 reads, "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them and prevailed against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So this is and then verse 17 goes on to say that the effect of this was that this incident became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, it's an unusual way to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus, but there's great power in that. And then the following events were even more amazing, as verses 18 to 20 explain, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. It's unusual, as they say, they must be standing there counting, throwing their books into the square. That's 10, 20, 100. And that these people were so shaken by the events of these men running out naked, and whatever they were, poor men, that they saw the magic of, I mean, these magicians that were doing things before must have had some authority, and people wouldn't have followed and said, whether they were ventriloquists or whatever they were. Anyhow, they saw this for what it was, and they were prepared to ditch their books of learning. However, the silversmith under the trade union leader Demetrius staged a protest and called a stop work meeting about their loss of trade. He said in verses 25 to 27, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." We all know what happens next. Mob mentality prevailed, much like what happened to the Dane crowds. Example, remember the brutal murder of the British soldier in London a couple of weeks ago. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Confusion filled the city, and the frenzied mob rushed into the theatre, having grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travelling companions. Paul's friends and some of his official friends from Asia pleaded that he not go into the theatre. Some cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of it did not know why they had even come together. Alexander, a Jew, was not an acceptable spokesman. So hysteria followed for 2 hours. The crowd with one voice crying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It was the city clerk who quietened the crowd and with amazing tact dismissed the assembly, giving veracity to both sides of the dispute, claiming that these matters could be determined in the lawful assembly. Chapter 20 tells us, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Paul never saw most of them again. Only a brief meeting with some of the elders from Ephesus when he stopped on his way back to Jerusalem a couple of years later. It was then he told them that they would see his face no more. Acts 20, verses 28 to 38, lets us into the innermost heart of Paul as he speaks with great emotion to his beloved Ephesian brethren. "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock there in Ephesus, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the ecclesia of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and the inheritance and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. Then they all wept freely, and Paul fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Almost feel like crying myself.
Yeah.
I thought I was taking so much. I just sort of thought I would see the pictures of Ephesus and we'll paint out, because we're really lucky in the Bible, we've got most, probably more information about Ephesus than we have of anything. So there's the Acts, the Epistle of Ephesians, and the Revelation, and the letters to Timothy. So there's a big, vast volume of scripture telling us about things in Ephesus. And with this background, we will now briefly consider Paul's letter written to this ecclesia. So some 3 or 4 years later, while he was in prison in Rome for the second time. It is about AD 62-64, I'm not quite sure. What would we write to such a mixed society? Would we try to sort out their problems and their diversities and put them here, straight there, suggesting this and that? Paul takes the higher ground and he sends forth a message of unity, grace and love, which could bind them together. It's like the Wendy's talk, they wanted unity. The message was, we can learn, a message we can learn a lot from today. I would give this epistle the challenging title, Who Do You Think You Are?
Remember that because
it's pretty wordy, this epistle of Ephesians, and you're not going to remember what I'm going to say because it's too much. And I just want to take 3 basic messages from this epistle. Who do you think you are, or including it as itself, who do we think we are? Ephesians has grandeur about it, a majesty and a dignity, a richness and a fullness, which are peculiar to this epistle. The first half of the epistle, covering chapters 1 to 3, is doctrinal and outlines the believer's wealth in Christ, what we have. As it says, it takes its cue from 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So we have what it needs to have a good walk. We have the elements that God wants us to have so that we can walk right. And the second part, covering 4 to 6, is practical and concerns the believer's walk in Christ. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling. In a nutshell, it is about our wealth and our walk, our privileges and our responsibilities. And following the opening doxology of praise in verse 3, what follows is a sublime outflowing of praise which continues to the end of verse 14. These are the longest utterances of praise in any of Paul's epistles. There are 6 towering marvels, these spiritual blessings speak of, which are ours in Christ. Election, verse 4, predestination, 5, redemption, 7, revelation, verse 9, inheritance, 11, and the sealing of the Spirit. That it says, you've given it, God's given you this, it's yours. And as daughters of the family of God, these blessings are available to us today, in our busy lives. Do we ever stop to consider this? Election, predestination, redemption, revelation, they're all gifts from God that we can use in our warfare. As a consequence of such gifts, verse 15 records the outpouring of heartfelt prayer. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, this beautiful prayer continues to the end of the chapter. In this prayer, there are 3 things which Paul prays we may know. 1. What is the hope of his calling? Now, what is the hope of his calling? It's resurrection, it's immortality, it's joint reign with Christ in his coming kingdom, eternal inheritance, perfect transformation in the image of Christ. What a hope! It baffles the imagination. It's not just resurrection, dear sisters. It's more than that. I mean, there's been resurrections before. That's the immortality and the raising up after the pattern of Christ. Number two, what else do we promise? The riches of his inheritance in the saints. This does seem rather staggering. The God of the universe finds an inheritance in us. Number three, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. We note that the gauge of this power is according to what God did in Christ. So in chapter 1, Paul wants his brethren to know what wonderful spiritual wealth is available to them, and that they will have a spiritual, and that they will have a spiritual perception to know what they have received. Now moving on to the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we learn of the Ecclesia's new condition in Christ. Verses 1 to 3, we reflect on the four unhappy conditions of life before being brought into the saving union of Christ. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They walked according to the course of this world, among whom we also all once conducted ourselves. So he doesn't just isolate them, he includes himself. And we're by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But now, there is a different story to tell. God and his Son have stepped into our lives, as verses 4 to 10 tell us. Our new condition is explained in four ways, which are a contrast against the four unhappy circumstances of our former life. One, against being dead in trespasses and sins, we are now quickened. We've been quickened together with Christ. We have now been raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We are not only given new life, we are freed from bondage. We are raised with Christ, who has all things put under his feet. Psalm 8. What else has happened to us? Verse 6. We have left our flesh-bound affections and now find ourselves sitting together in the heavenly place of Christ Jesus. Our eyes are opened to heavenly realities, desires and joys. This is where we are now in the sense of spiritual wealth. Is this our daily spiritual experience? Do we feel as if we're in the heavenlies with Christ? Do we feel elevated in our thinking and our outlook? In contrast to being children of wrath, we are now find that we are that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Ideas beyond our wildest dreams. Exceeding riches, the wealth in Christ. The rest of chapter 2 focuses on our new relation in Christ and what it was before. The old relationship without Christ, aliens, strangers, having no hope and without God. The new relationship, now therefore you are citizens of the one city, members of the one family, built on the one foundation, parts of the one building, indwelt by the one Spirit. All similar to the Philippians, where Paul requires them to have great unity. How did this great change come about? Verses 13 to 18 explain. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. Distance done away with, disunion done away with, division done away with, dissension done away, distinction done away. Both Jews and Gentiles are now reconciled to God, have peace with God, and have access to God. It's all unity. We together with our Ephesian brethren have been brought into a position of great privilege, honour and glory. What wealth! What an inheritance we have in Christ. Who do we think we are? Well, we might be the daughter of Harry Lickler and they might be the daughter of so-and-so, but we are God's family, God's household, God's children, and we should all have a family likeness. The first part of chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, is all about the revealing of the divine mystery. And the second part is all about receiving the divine fullness. As Christians, we are not used to talking about mysteries. So what is this mystery, or previously hidden divine secret, which is now revealed? Well, it is not the gospel, although the gospel includes it. The mystery hidden God was the divine purpose to make a Jew and a Gentile a wholly new thing, the ecclesia, which is his Christ body, which is described in 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink of the one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many. This would have had real relevance to the mixed multitude of emphasis, wouldn't it? Do we really grasp the blessings these scriptures speak to us of? You and I, the ordinary women of the 21st century, have been invited to become part of the royal household of God, queens and priests in the kingdom. We're royalty. Concluding this doctrinal part of the epistle, Paul offers his second great prayer. Therefore, don't lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this reason, he asks that be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be filled with all the fullness of God. We are to be filled unto our uttermost capacity. And this is all God's work, according to the power that works in us. What sort of power is it that works in us? It's the wealth of all the things he's given us. And sometimes we might forget that. So concludes the lofty thoughts of chapters 1 to 3, the ideal, the goal. But life goes on and we have to live each day as it comes. And it is in the challenges of everyday life that we are to put into practice what we know. How do we use our wealth in Christ? Now, I've got only time, but the last three chapters are self-explanatory and we will only touch lightly on some aspects of them. A lot of them match up to what we have been looked at the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are told of the good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, in part 2, we are told what the walk and the works are. Chapter 1, verse 3, we are told that the Holy Spirit seals believers, and now in chapter 4:30, we are exhorted to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God whereby we are sealed. So the appeal is made to the whole ecclesia to live a worthy life, moral qualities, various gifts, all with the one aim of being united. And don't forget to let the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness, be seen in our walk in Christ. Chapter 4 to about chapter 5, verse 21, 4 verse 25, calls upon the brethren to cultivate particular virtues and avoid particular vices. These virtues are truthfulness, the right use of anger, honest toil, pure conversation, gentleness and forgiveness, love, impurity, covetousness and foolish talk. Don't even name them amongst you. Wise use of opportunities, an intelligent understanding of God's will, temperance in wine, fullness of spirit, joy and thankful praise, especially at meetings of communal worship. Then follows an appeal to various classes in the ecclesia. Wives, submission, husbands, love, children, parents, slaves and masters, as they. And Adam Clark makes a brief comment on that. He says, the writer takes the Christian household with all its members and treats it as a type of the ecclesia in which the duties of subjection, love, obedience and forbearance are needed for the unity of the ecclesia may be first learned. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven serves thy name. In the concluding section, chapter 6, verses 10 to 18, Paul gives an exhortation to the true, to be true soldiers, to put on the full armour of God, that we may realise his strength and fight his battle in our walk in Christ. It is a serious battle, requiring complete armour consisting of truth and righteousness, peace and faith, God's grace, word of truth, prayer and watchfulness. Remember me also in your prayers, brethren, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Grace be with you all, and those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Was Paul's work at Ephesus a failure? No, it wasn't. For some 40 years later, about AD 96, we read the message Jesus sent to them, Revelation 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the ecclesia at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered and have patience and have laboured for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from which you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from this place, unless you repent. Yes, they did have a few things to attend to before Jesus came. They were asked to remember. Now, I wonder who in that ecclesia in 1896 could remember. It would have been older people. Yes, they did have a few things to attend to before Jesus came. Do we still have our first love? We will always be helped to maintain that love if we remember just who we are. God's family, members of God's family, God's children, who have been given great wealth to help us in our walk in Christ. Thank you. But just remember three things. It's a lot of words in Ephesians, but just remember that who do you think we are? We're God's children, and we have great wealth, and we have a great walk if we apply the principles.